Gracious God and ever blessed Father, we come to you again as those who are poor and needy and hungry and thirsty. We need you to fill us with the bread of life and feed us and nourish us and equip us. So come by the power of your Spirit and write these things now upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we return this morning to our series in the life of Peter, and we find our text in John chapter 6, and from verse 60 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, now the reference here is to the preceding section, and Jesus has been preaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, and among other things, giving the so-called bread of life discourse and saying some rather difficult things like eating his flesh and drinking his blood and so on. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. If you ever go to Great Britain and you take the road south from London to the south coast and to the cliffs of Dover, and some of you have been there and some of you can envisage that now in your head, the white cliffs of Dover, from the top of which on a clear day you can see France across the English Channel. And when Julius Caesar came to attack England and attempted unsuccessfully to attack Scotland, on the day of their arrival, as they scaled the heights of the cliffs of Dover, he brought his troops back to the edge of the cliff, only for them in horror to witness the fact that all the ships on which they had sailed from France to England had been set on fire. And they had been set on fire at the orders of Julius Caesar. None of his men were going back. The only way now was forwards and into battle. Well, Jesus did no such thing. He did not prevent people from going back. And here in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, following the revival that had taken place under the ministry of John the Baptist, crowds had followed Jesus up to the north. Jesus had been preaching in the regions of Galilee and so on. Probably the Sermon on the Mount was a part of that ministry recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. and performing miracles and so on, and in John chapter 6 in particular, the feeding of the 5,000. And if John tells us 5,000 men, and the implication is that there would have been women and children also present, maybe making as many as 12 to 15,000 people in attendance. It was a good day to be a believer and a follower of Jesus, that you could have the guarantee of food, that you didn't have to work, you didn't have to go shopping, you didn't have to cook and prepare. And some of them began to think, I think, that Moses had returned, and Moses had done this for 40 years in the wilderness. And when Jesus no longer performs this miracle, he moves to the synagogue in Capernaum and begins to teach them the discourse that we know of as the bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life, and so on. In the course of which he said some rather difficult and hard things that were difficult to understand. And there was a temptation on the part of many to leave. And we read in verse 66 that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They followed him for a season. They followed him so long as it was to their outward advantage. They didn't follow him for spiritual reasons. They didn't follow him for issues of eternal life. They followed him because they wanted bread and fish. They wanted him because their basic worldview was materialistic. Some of them followed him because they thought he was the Messiah figure who would root out the Romans and give independence back to Israel. And some of the disciples, no doubt, were carrying weapons ready to take up arms in a cause of rebellion against Roman rule and so on. What are some of the reasons why we might turn back? Have you ever known anybody? I've known several people in the course of my life. I've known several who have turned back. People who were Christians, people who professed to be Christians. People who had an outward form of godliness and piety. Some of them were elected to office as deacons, in a couple of cases elders. I've known ministers of the gospel who have preached for many, many years and have gone back and no longer profess the faith. In the words of verse 66, they turned back and no longer walked with him. I wonder in this season, this irritating season that we're in, I wonder how many will turn back when the rhythms of their lives are turned upside down and the pattern of church attendance and Bible study and prayer and so on have all gone out the window. And after 6 months, 9 months, after a year, I wonder, will it be true that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him? What are some of the reasons why people turn back from following Jesus? Let me suggest, first of all, what is said in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" They turned back because some of the things that Jesus said were hard. They were difficult to understand. The context here, as I've just said, is his discourse on the bread of life. "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood," and so on. And it's a very difficult text. It's a hard saying. It has divided Protestants and Roman Catholics. John doesn't record the supper in the upper room in the Gospel. And folks have asked, where is the upper room institution of the Lord's Supper? And many have said, well, it's here in John chapter 6. He talks about it here. And because of the vividness of the language, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, many have taken that in almost a literal sense. And Roman Catholics, for example, in the doctrine of the Mass, that at the high point of the Mass and the elevation of the host and so on, it is the bread and wine are transfigured in some way. There is a transubstantiation moment, and the bread becomes the body of Christ, and the blood becomes the wine becomes the blood of Christ, and so on. And it's a very high view of the Lord's Supper, and one that Protestants disavow entirely. But it's a hard saying. It's a difficult saying. Jesus didn't always dumb it down, do you see? We might ask ourselves, what is it that we would expect of a Messiah, of Jesus? There are folks who come to church, and what they want is to be comforted. They want a little word to comfort them. They want a little promise to help them through the week. They don't want to have to think. They don't want to have to ask difficult questions. They don't want to have to read the Bible and discover there are passages in the Bible that they just don't understand. And that they have to ask, they have to attend a Bible study and have someone explain it to them. There are hard sayings. There are many hard sayings in the words of Jesus. Unless you hate your father and mother. Remember that passage? He's talking about loving Jesus. And he puts it in that very, very difficult way, that you must hate your father and mother. Now, what that needs some interpretation. But the point I'm saying is that it's a hard saying. Let the dead bury the dead. Well, that's a very hard saying. Why did Jesus speak like that? There are books. The Hard Sayings of Jesus. There's a wonderful one by F.F. Bruce in the 1970s, and there's another one by Don Carson at the turn of the century. There's also a book called I Wish Jesus Hadn't Said That. And all of these are books trying to deal with the hard sayings. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a hard saying. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. This is Jesus. No one spoke about hell more than Jesus did. In the entire New Testament, there's no one, there's no individual who speaks more and more clearly and more vividly about hell than Jesus did. He used powerful images. Wailing and gnashing of teeth, for example. The unquenchable fire and so on. He believed in conscious torment for eternity in hell. Jesus did. It's a hard saying, especially in our culture. People who don't want to have to think, and certainly don't want to have to think with precision. People who have no time for doctrine. They just want to be made to feel good. Well, let me ask you, are you reading your Bible right now? Are you reading it methodically? Are you reading it systematically? Are you reading it and asking questions? Are you reading it? And some people can read the Bible and they're just waiting for something to pop out. Give them a little lift for the day. But these are words. These are nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs and prepositions and clauses and relative clauses and so on. And there's grammar and there are difficult things. And I'm wondering, is that one of the reasons that perhaps you've stopped reading your Bible? And you're just going from day to day and week to week, just trying to get a little pick-me-up. Just a little bit of a pick-me-up, just to keep you going. And trouble will come. My dear friend, trouble has come. It's already here. And it's upset all of the rhythms of your life. And I wonder, are you among those people that Jesus may be speaking to? Are you ready to go away too? Are you ready to leave him? Will you survive this season when all your rhythms are turned upside down? Will everyone be back in their pews? Every single one that was here in January and February, will they be here next January and February? I fear not. I fear this may well be a sifting season, and that some whose faith was only outward and materialistic and societal and just wanting to put on the show, and those who are living simply on their feelings, and they're not getting those feelings, the vibes are not just coming in this season, and maybe verse 66 will be written on their tombstone, and they will have written on it, many of his disciples, including this one, turned back and no longer walked with him. Well, that's one of the reasons why they turned back, because of the hard sayings. But then secondly, in verse 61, Jesus, for example, says about his disciples that they were grumbling. Imagine. Surely Christians don't grumble. Have you ever grumbled? Is the opening sentence, opening words of your sentence, one of grumbling and discontentment and frustration? I'm guilty number one right here. And what does Jesus say in verse 61? Do you take offense at this? The context, of course, are the words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And do you find that offensive? And are you actually offended about me? How does offense begin? I mean, speaking generally, how do we get offended? We get offended. You know, this is where it starts, where we say something like, I could never believe in a God who, and then you fill in the blank. I could never believe in a God who... Many of the things in Scripture are offensive in our culture. I mean, deeply, deeply offensive in our culture. Right now. In the day and age in which we live right now. What Scripture says about homosexuality. What Scripture says about gay sex. What Scripture says about binary gender. Male and female. I was telling somebody the other day. You know, people identify themselves as whatever they want to identify themselves. And there are schools. Here in South Carolina, I was hearing about it this week, who are encouraging 4- and 5-year-olds to identify as male 1 week and female the next. That's the society in which we live in. I wrote on the back of my truck, it needed to be cleaned. And I wrote on the back of it, I self-identify as an F-250, I have an F-150. But I wrote on the back, I self-identify as an F-250 4x4. I was simply trying to make a point in this crazy culture. Well, we do not allow women elders in this congregation. Imagine how countercultural that is. There are women in this congregation who could run multi-million-dollar companies, but they cannot be an elder. On what possible basis can you say that? Because the Bible says so. It's offensive. I'm pretty sure someone has been offended right now that didn't know that we didn't have women elders. You've been offended right now. People take offense. They take offense at all sorts of things and all sorts of reasons. When Jesus speaks about hell, for example, they take offense. How can you possibly believe that people are going to live forever in an eternal torment? How can you possibly believe such medieval trash as that? Well, I do believe it. I believe it because Jesus believed it. Some people are hardwired to take offense. You understand that sometimes you need to take offense. If aborting 7-8 month old late term babies doesn't offend you, there's something wrong with you. But some people are hardwired to take offense because they're opinionated. And it's not the Bible's opinions, and it's not Jesus' opinions, it's their opinions. They have a sense of self-entitlement and self-importance. They're over-educated, and they're too sensitive, and they're argumentative. They're always taking offense. The whole cancel culture is a matter of taking offense. If you don't believe what they believe, then you're canceled. The disciples didn't like the direction that Jesus was going. You see, they wanted a wonder worker. They wanted a miracle worker. They wanted another Moses who would feed them for 40 years. And faith would be simple. Every day, if you had a little bit of doubt, you'd just watch the multiplication of loaves and fishes and you'd be good to go. But all this talk about the bread of life and all this talk about having such an intense relationship with Jesus that it's like metaphorically eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's a metaphor of having a deep personal bond and union with Jesus Christ. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying there is no other way to salvation but through him. That's what he's saying. And they're offended by it. You notice what he says in verse 62. You're offended at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Let me tell you who I really am. I'm not of this world. Yes, I'm here in this world, but I'm not of this world. I have an existence before this world, where I was before, sitting at the right hand of God. I wonder if the culture is molding you into its own shape. I wonder, as you read relentlessly the direction in which our culture is moving right now, and the rapidity of it, and the draining effect of it, I wonder if it's causing you to take offense. There are things in the Bible, and now you've signed up. You've signed up to the agenda, and you're taking offense. It's going to take great courage to stand, my dear friends, to stand against the tide that's coming, to stand against the storm that's already here. Don't you read the newspapers or the headlines on your news app? And you say, can it possibly get any worse? Yes, it can possibly get worse. Are you ready to stand, or will you also have written on your tombstone, and this one too turned back and no longer walked with him because they were offended. Offended by what Jesus believes. Offended by Jesus' morals. Offended by Jesus' ethics. Offended by Jesus' standards. Well, here's another reason why you might walk away. Because many of the things Jesus said were hard, and many of the things Jesus said were offensive, and many of the things Jesus said were, quite frankly, humbling. He says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. It wasn't Moses who fed the people in the wilderness. It was God that fed the people in the wilderness. Moses was simply an instrument. And he begins to talk to them. Look at what he says in verse 65. If you really want something to be offended about, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Well, you know what that is. That's the language of election. That's the language of predestination. This is God the Father granting to the Son a certain number that Jesus will save. So that our salvation doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend upon our efforts. It is entirely from beginning to end a sovereign monergistic work of God. You want something to be offended about? The gospel is offensive. How is a person saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. That there is nothing that you can do. There is no work that you can do that can grant you as a reward your salvation. It is entirely of Jesus. You know what Jesus says elsewhere? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. You want something to be offended about? The exclusivity of Jesus. That there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. You think for a minute that you can be saved by the teachings of Muhammad? That you can have eternal life? You think for a minute that you can be saved by the teachings of Vishnu in Hinduism? You think for 1 minute that you can be saved by the teachings of the Judaistic monotheistic God who is not Jesus? Do you think that you can have eternal life? This is why Peter comes in. Peter, will you also? Do you want to go away as well? What a question to be asked. Do you want to go away as well? Do you sense that temptation? Do you sense that pressure in the face of a modernistic, postmodernistic culture as it comes across you in wave after wave after wave? Do you want to go away? And what does Peter say? To whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Who else can you go to? Can politicians give you eternal life? They can make society better, for sure. They can give you better roads. They can uphold law and order and standards of justice. They can do a great deal in terms of education and common grace, but they cannot give you eternal life. What about the great elites of Hollywood? Can they give you eternal life? They can give you a nice feeling for an hour or two in the cinema. What about the sportsman? You know, we don't need sportsmen. We need air and we need food, but we don't actually need sportsmen. But here they are. They're earning millions of dollars and they're tweeting every day and Instagramming every day. Can they give you eternal life? You follow them. They're your heroes. You follow their lives and careers. You listen to all of their pontifications. Can they give you eternal life? No, they cannot. What about the great philosophers of old? Can Aristotle or Plato? Can Immanuel Kant give you eternal life? No, they cannot. They can give you some wisdom. They can tell you how to think properly and logically. But they can't give you eternal life. Only Jesus can give you eternal life. To whom else can we go? He alone is the Savior. He alone can save us. He alone can guarantee that we'll spend eternity in the new heavens and new earth. I don't know who wrote this. It's anonymous. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back. I won't let up. I won't slow down. I won't back away. I won't be still. My past is redeemed. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence or prosperity or position or promotions or plaudits or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, labor by His power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way rough. My companions few. My guide reliable and my mission clear. I cannot be bought. I cannot be deluded or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up. I won't shut up or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes. Give till I drop. Preach till all know and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. I don't know who wrote that. But it seems that that is what we need to say in answer to the question, do you want to go away as well? So ask yourself that question this morning, my dear friend. Do you want to go away? Or will you say with Peter, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Father, we thank You. Thank You for this reminder how fickle we are, how prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So wrap Your arms around us today and grant us such resolve and courage to follow You all the days of our life and never to look back. For Jesus' sake, amen.